the life of Jonathan Edwards by Cyrano Dwight. Few individuals ever appeared in the Church of God who have merited and actually received higher tributes of respect than Jonathan Edwards. His intellectual powers are of no common order, and his industry in the cultivation of those powers is strongly marked in that wide extent of most important knowledge which he possessed. If we consider him as ranking with Hartley, Locke, and Bacon in the scale of intellect, we shall have little apprehension of his title to such distinction being disputed. His mighty mind grasped with ease those subjects at which others faltered. He saw truth almost intuitively and was equally keen in the detection of error in all of its varied shades. This distinguishing man claims admiration not merely on the ground of uncommon strength of intellectual powers and intense application of mind rewarded by proportionate acquirements, but also as the most humble and devoted servant of Christ, bringing all he had received into his service and living only to him. His soul was indeed a temple of the Holy Spirit, and his life uniformly manifested all the simplicity, purity, disinterestedness, and elevated character of the gospel of Christ. The glory of God was his supreme object. Whether engaged in his devotional exercises, his studies, his social intercourse, the discharge of his public ministry, or in the publication of his writings, all inferior motives seem to have been without any discernible influence upon him. He entered fully into the expressive language of Paul, "The love of Christ constrains me, for me to live is Christ." His personal example will long instruct, excite, and encourage, and his writings will necessarily be most highly esteemed so long as the love of truth prevails. It has been justly observed, a number of those men who have produced great and permanent changes in the character and condition of mankind, and stamped their own image on the minds of succeeding generations, is comparatively small. And even of this small number, the great body have been indebted for their superior efficiency, at least in part, to extraneous circumstances, while very few can ascribe it to the simple strength of their own intellect. Yet here and there is an individual that can be found who by his mere mental energy has changed the course of human thought and feeling, and led mankind onward in that new and better path with which he had opened to their view. Such an individual was Jonathan Edwards, born in an obscure colony in the midst of a wilderness, and educated at a seminary just commencing its existence, passing the better part of his life as a pastor of a frontier village, and the residue as an Indian missionary in a still humbler hamlet. He discovered and unfolded a system of the divine moral government so new, so clear, so full, that while at its first disclosure it needed no aid from its friends, and feared no opposition from its enemies, it has at length constrained a reluctant world to bow in homage to its truth. Jonathan Edwards was born on the 5th of October, 1703, at Windsor, on the banks of the Connecticut. His father, the Reverend Timothy Edwards, was minister at that place about 60 years. He died in January of 1758, in the 89th year of his age, not 2 months before this, his only son. He was a man of great piety and usefulness. On November 6th, 1694, he married Esther Stoddard, daughter of the Reverend and celebrated Solomon Stoddard of Northampton, in the 23rd year of her age. They lived together in the married state above 63 years. Mrs. Edwards, our author's mother, was born June 2nd, 1672, and lived to about 90 years of age, some years after her son. A remarkable instance of the small decay of mental powers at so advanced an age. This venerable couple had 11 children, one son, the subject of these memoirs, and 10 daughters, 4 of whom were older and 6 younger than himself. From the highly spiritual character and intellectual attainments of his parents, it might naturally be expected that his early education would be attended with no common advantages. And this was a fact. Many were the prayers presented by parental affection that this only and beloved son might be filled with the Holy Spirit, from a child know the Holy Scriptures and be great in the sight of the Lord. They who thus fervently and constantly committed him to God manifested equal diligence in training him up for God. Prayer excited to exertion, and exertion again was encouraged by prayer. The domestic circle was a scene of supplication, and it was a scene of instruction. In the abode of such exemplary servants of God, instruction abounded. That which the eye saw, as well as that which the ear heard, formed a lesson. There was nothing in the example of those who taught to diminish the force of instruction. There was nothing in social habits which counteracted the lessons of wisdom and infused those principles which in after years produced the fruit of folly and sin. On the contrary, there was everything to enlarge, to purify and to elevate the heart, and at the same time to train the mind to those exercises of thought from which alone imminent attainments can be expected. The faithful religious instructions of his parents rendered him when a child familiarly conversant with God and Christ, with his own character and duty, with the way of salvation, and with the nature of that eternal life which begun on earth is perfected in heaven. Their prayers were not forgotten, and their efforts did not remain without effect. In the progress of childhood, he was in several instances the subject of strong religious impressions. This was particularly true some years before he went to college, during a powerful revival of religion in his father's congregation. He and two other lads of his own age who had the same feelings with himself erected a booth in a very retired spot in a swamp for an oratory, and resorted to it regularly for social prayer. This continued for a long period, but the impressions ultimately disappeared, and in his own view were followed by no permanent effects of a salutary nature. The precise period when he regarded himself as entering on a religious life he nowhere mentions, nor has any record been found of the time when he made a public profession of religion. Even a church with which he became connected would not certainly be known were it not that on one occasion he alludes to himself as a member of the church in East Windsor. From various circumstances, it seems that the time of his uniting himself to it was not far from the time of his leaving college. Of the views and feelings of his mind on this most important subject, both before and after this event, there is a most satisfactory and instructive account which was found among his papers in his own handwriting, and which was written near 20 years afterwards for his own private benefit. It is as follows, quote, "I had a variety of concerns and exercises about my soul from my childhood, but I had two more remarkable seasons of awakening before I met with that change by which I was brought to those new dispositions, and that new sense of things that I have since had. The first time was when I was a boy some years before I went to college, at a time of remarkable awakening in my father's congregation. I was then very much affected for many months and concerned about the things of religion and my soul's salvation, and was abundant in religious duties. I used to pray 5 times a day in secret and spend much time in religious conversation with other boys, and used to meet with them to pray together. I experienced, I know not, what kind of delight in religion. My mind was much engaged in it and had much self-righteous pleasure, and it was my delight to abound in religious duties. I, with some of my schoolmates, joined together and built a booth in a swamp in a very retired spot for a place of prayer. And besides, I had particular secret places of my own in the woods, where I used to retire by myself and was from time to time much affected. My affections seemed to be lively and easily moved, and I seemed to be in my element when I engaged in religious duties. And I am ready to think many are deceived with such affections and such a kind of delight as I then had in religion, and mistake it for grace. But in the progress of time my convictions and affections wore off, and I entirely lost all those affections and delights, and left off secret prayer, at least as to any constant preference of it, and returned like a dog to his vomit, and went on in the ways of sin. Indeed, I was at times very uneasy, especially towards the latter part of my time at college, when it pleased God to seize me with a pleurisy, in which he brought me nigh to the grave and shook me over the pit of hell. And yet it was not long after my recovery before I fell again into my old ways of sin. But God would not allow me to go on with any quietness. I had great and violent inward struggles until, after many conflicts with wicked inclinations, repeated resolutions and bonds that I laid myself under by a kind of vows to God, I was brought wholly to break off all former wicked ways and all ways of known outward sin, and to apply myself to seek salvation and practice many religious duties, but without that kind of affection and delight which I had formerly experienced. My concern now wrought more inward struggles and conflicts and self-reflection. I made seeking my salvation the main business of my life. But yet it seems to me I sought it after a miserable manner, which has made me sometimes since to question whether ever it issued in that which was saving, being ready to doubt whether such miserable seeking ever succeeded. I was indeed brought to seek salvation in a manner that I never was before. I felt a spirit to part with all things in the world for an interest in Christ. My concern continued and prevailed with many exercising thoughts and inward struggles, but yet it never seemed to be proper to express that concern by the name of terror. From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men, according to his sovereign pleasure. But I never could give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time nor a long time after that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further, and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it, and it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I can scarce ever have found so much as arising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, and hardening whom he will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. But I have often since that first conviction had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God, and be wrapped up to him in heaven, and be as it were swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or of a saving nature in this. From about that time I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ. in the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward sweet sense of thee thanks at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. I found no book so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Those words in the Song of Solomon 2:1 used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. This I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, and sometimes a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains, or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ and wrapped up and swallowed in God. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. Not long after I first began to experience these things, I give an account to my father of some things that had passed in my mind. I was pretty much affected by the discourse we had together, and when the discourse was ended, I walked abroad alone, in a solitary place in my father's pasture, for contemplation. And as I was walking there and looking upon the skies and clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God as I know not how to express. I seemed to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellence, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, and the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, and the water, and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in thee things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. And scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning, where formerly nothing had been so terrible to me. Before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder, and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising, but now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God, if I may so speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds, and see the lightnings play, and hear the majestic and awful voice of God thunders, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, it always seemed natural for me to sing or chant forth my meditations, or to speak my thoughts and soliloquies with a singing voice. I felt then great satisfaction as to my good estate, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God and Christ, and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, which often brought to my mind those words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul breaketh for the longing it hath. I have often felt a mourning and lamenting in my heart that I had not turned to God sooner, that I might have had more time to grow in grace. My mind was greatly fixed on divine things, almost perpetually in the contemplation of them. I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things year after year, often walking alone in the woods and solitary places for meditation, soliloquy, and prayer, and converse with God. And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. I was almost constantly in ejaculatory prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent. The delights which I now felt in the things of religion were of an exceedingly different kind from those before mentioned that I had when I was a boy, and what then I had no more notion of than one born blind has of pleasant and beautiful colors. They were of a more inward, pure, soul-animating and refreshing nature. Those former delights never reached a heart and did not arise from any sight of the divine excellency of the things of God or any taste of the soul-satisfying and life-giving good there was in them. My sense of divine things seemed gradually to increase till I went to preach at New York, which is about a year and a half after they began. And while I was there, I felt them very sensibly in a much higher degree than I had done before. My longings after God and holiness were much increased, pure and humble, holy and heavenly. Christianity appeared exceedingly amiable to me. I felt a burning desire to be in everything a complete Christian and conform to that blessed image of Christ, and that I might live in all things according to the pure, sweet, and blessed rules of the gospel. I had an eager thirsting after progress in the things which put me upon pursuing and pressing after them. It was my continual strife, day and night, and constant inquiry, how I should be more holy and live more holily, and more becoming a child of God and a disciple of Christ. I now sought an increase of grace and holiness and a holy life with much more earnestness than ever I sought grace before I had it. I used to be continually examining myself and studying and contriving for likely ways and means how I should live holily, with far greater diligence and earnestness than ever I pursued anything in my life, but yet with too great a dependence on my own strength, which afterwards proved a great damage to me. My experience had not then taught me, as it has since done, my extreme feebleness and impotence every manner of way in the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. However, I went on with my eager pursuit after more holiness and conformity to Christ. The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness, to be with God and to spend my eternity in divine love and holy communion with Christ. My mind was very much taken up with contemplations on heaven and the enjoyments there, and living there in perfect holiness, humility, and love, and it used at that time to appear a great part of the happiness of heaven, that there the saints could express their love to Christ. It appeared to me a great clog and burden that what I felt within I could not express as I desired. The inward ardor of my soul seemed to be hindered and pent up, and could not freely flame out as it would. I used often to think how in heaven this principle should freely and fully vent and express itself. Heaven appeared exceedingly delightful as a world of love, and that all happiness consisted in living in pure, humble, heavenly, divine love. I remember the thoughts I used then to have of holiness, and said sometimes to myself, I do certainly know that I love holiness such as the gospel prescribes. It appeared to me that there was nothing in it but what was ravishingly lovely, the highest beauty and amiableness, a divine beauty, far purer than anything here upon earth, and that everything else was like mire and defilement in comparison of it. Holiness, as I then wrote down some of my contemplations on it, appeared to me to be of a sweet, pleasant, charming, serene, calm nature, which brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul. In other words, that it made the soul like a field or garden of God with all manner of pleasant flowers, enjoying a sweet calm and the gentle vivifying beams of the sun. The soul of a true Christian, as I then wrote my meditations, appeared like such a little white flower as we see in the spring of the year, low and humble on the ground, opening its bosom to receive the pleasant beams of the sun's glory, rejoicing as it were in a calm rapture, diffusing around a sweet fragrancy, standing peacefully and lovingly in the midst of other flowers round about, all in like manner opening their bosoms to drink in the light of the sun. There was no part of creature holiness that I had so great a sense of its loveliness as humility. brokenness of heart, poverty of spirit, and there was nothing that I so earnestly longed for. My heart panted after this, to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all, that I might become as a little child in God.